We could all make our way back in. I am Jerry, for those that may not know me, one of the pastors here, and we are delighted that you are here with us this morning. We're for the month of, well, starting last week, the 30th of November, but for the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, we are doing, following the more traditional Advent schedule of stopping and contemplating what this season is about. And this week, it brings us back to the theme of peace, which we did, I think, 13 weeks on during the course of the year in our series, Cultivating Peace. So you might think, man, how are you going to get anything fresh about peace since you spent, well, easy, because like the whole Bible just opened it up. It's all over. And today will be a bit more like, if peace is the car, then this is more like opening the hood and seeing what makes it work and how it functions in the engine, if you will. So before we jump into that, just to mention, my beautiful bride last week was home with the flu, and this week, though the flu has passed, she's still recovering. I mean, that's all the residual pain, coughing, and all that came with that. But thanks be to God, the fevers are gone. But she is home and resting, but joining us, assuming that we figured out the technology online this morning as well. So if you would, open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 2 Peter. We'll begin in chapter 3. I'll be reading both in chapter 3 and chapter 1. Are we good? Okay. I'll be reading in both chapter 3 and chapter 1 this morning, but we'll begin in chapter 3. And the title of this message is Where the Morning Star Rises. And if you would, begin reading with me in 2 Peter 3, and we'll start in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes and our ears to see and hear, that we might understand your transforming word. Amen. Amen. On October 2nd, 2006, a man carried his guns and his rage into an Amish schoolhouse near Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. Five schoolgirls died that day, and five others were seriously wounded. Turning a tranquil schoolhouse into a house of horror, the man shattered the myth that the old order Amish remain isolated from the problems of the larger world. This is from the book Amish Grace by Donald Craybill. As terrible as that tragedy is, what quickly consumed the media coverage of the event was not only the killing, but the seemingly inexplicable response of the Amish community. Not only did they express forgiveness toward the killer, but they showed remarkable love and generosity toward his family, too. And about 40 Amish men and women attended his funeral, and others made sure that any fundraising done for this event and what had gone on would also benefit his non-Amish surviving wife and children. Imagine that. Soon, including some in the media, began asking, how did the Amish decide so quickly to extend forgiveness? That question, which brought laughter from some Amish people, brought this response from one laughing grandmother. You mean some people actually thought we got together to plan forgiveness? Forgiveness was neither unrehearsed, it was not an unrehearsed gut reaction, nor a committee decision. It was the fruit of habits formed long before that day. As one Amish man put it, it's just standard Christian forgiveness. It's what anybody should be doing. When tragedy struck that community, how were they found? They were found living peaceful lives. Our text says something about that. In most English translations of chapter 3, verse 14, that last verse that we read, the translators aren't sure, it seems, what to do with the word in peace, in erene. However, here are a few translations that I think hit the mark really well. The New American Standard Bible reads this way, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. The World English Bible, otherwise known as the Webb Bible, be diligent to be found in peace, without blemish and blameless in his sight. The New Living Translation, these are words I thought I would never say, I think capture the Greek more than any other. Now, it's a paraphrase, I grant that, but in this case, I think they nail it. And so, much to my chagrin, I will be quoting it regularly through this sermon. And so, dear friends, I'm going to read the whole verse from that translation. While you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. Make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. Whatever one might think about the Amish way of life, views on technology or cooking, undoubtedly, they were found living peaceful lives. They didn't have to figure out their response on the day of the tragedy. Their response was already worked into their pattern of living. How we are found when tragedy strikes is how we will be found when Christ returns. How we are found on social media is how we will be found when Christ returns. Peter's letter begs the question, how will we be found when Christ returns? But by implication, it asks similar questions. How will we be found when tragedy strikes? How will we be found on social media? How will we be found in the face of poverty or injustice? How will we be found when the light shines on us, whether by Christ's all-seeing eyes or by the world's scrutiny? How will we be found? Peter's concern is clear. That God's people would be found living peaceful, blameless, and spotless lives as we look forward to the new creation. A new heaven and a new earth, all things brand new. Where righteousness dwells. Alas, a place where righteousness, things are set right. There's justice, there's equity, there's peace. Where righteousness dwells. Well, we're going to explore this under four headings. And don't worry, when I have four headings, the fourth one is actually my conclusion. But the four headings are the days of darkness, the day of righteousness, the day star within, and the day of discovery. Let's begin under that first heading, the days of darkness. To understand chapter 3, verse 14, I think we need to go back to the opening of Peter's letter. And so I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1 under this heading. So, Simon Peter, a servant of the and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So in verse 2, he prayed in his greeting that grace and peace would be theirs, not in moderation, but in abundance. How would this be? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Then he immediately reuses this phrase about through the knowledge of God by showing it as, which shows it's not a mere greeting, a formality of greeting, but a central theme, because he goes on to tell us something else that will be given to us through the knowledge of God. First, it's grace and peace and abundance, but then it's restated as everything we need for a godly life. Now, those aren't different things. It's a restatement of the same thing. Grace and peace and abundance is everything we need for a godly life. Well, what's included in that everything that we need for a godly life? Well, two things. Participation in the divine nature. In other words, to be like God in the ways that we were always intended to be like God. There are obviously ways we were never intended to be like God. And that's what we saw in the Garden of Eden. They decided they wanted to be like God in the ways they were never intended to be like God. But there are ways we are to emulate his character, his servanthood. We are to be his image bearers, which is to say we represent him in the world. Not time for all this now, but Genesis 1 paints God as the servant king. And that's how we're to bear his image, is to be servants as well. And of course, Jesus shows us what it is fully like to be in the image of God. Participation in the divine nature is included in everything we need. And secondly, escape from the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. When we have grace and peace in abundance, we'll be participating in the divine nature and we'll have escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It is this corruption in the world caused by evil desires, not just out there in the world, but, well, it's in here too, in the world. Because we all have been affected by that corruption. It's this corruption that makes the days dark. That's the source of the darkness. As we'll see later, Peter refers to the world as a dark place. The world in rebellion against God is a dark place. The word translated dark, this is down in verse 19, and we'll get to it a little later, but that word translated dark is the adjective that comes from the noun austeros, from which we get our word austere. The lexicon offers words such as dry, gloomy, dark, drab, dusty, rough, squalid. Well, the world in rebellion against God is not a place of thriving or flourishing, that's to be sure. And dark is the best translation since it's being contrasted with light. That's the one to use. But metaphorically, it's all of those. It's a place where thriving is not truly possible. If we want to escape living in such a place as that, we have to be freed from the corruption caused by evil desires that bring about that darkness. How do we participate in God's nature and escape the corruption of the dark, gloomy, death-filled world? Well, he goes on to tell us. No surprise. Let's pick up reading in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, not perfectly, but in an increasing measure, you're growing in these qualities, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that knowledge of Christ again. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter returns again to the means by which these things come about through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8, which shows that these virtues grow out of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. This list of qualities to be added to our faith are what make up grace and peace in abundance. And they are part of everything we need for a godly life, since they are all what we gain through the knowledge of God. Grace and peace are the essence of the Christian promise, what we've been promised. They empower us to look like Jesus in this world. They provide everything we need for a godly life. If we want more than a trickle of grace and peace, and we want to turn on the fire hose of grace and peace, we must pursue goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love in increasing measure. That's how we become a people who have grace and peace in abundance. And that's how we'll be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in His sight, as we read in chapter 3, verse 14. We live in dark, gloomy, spiritually dry days, but we don't have to be shaped by that darkness. We escape it by pursuing a different way of living. We can only do so when our hope is anchored by knowing the day of righteousness is coming. We need to know that that day is coming. And that leads to our second heading, the day of righteousness. Back to chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. While living in a dark place, we live in hope of a new dawn, a day of righteousness. In chapter 1, verse 19, it was referred to as when the day dawns. In chapter 3, it's called the day of God, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It's the day when all things will have been set right. And all you have to do is turn on the news to hear that things aren't set right now, right? It's not hard to see. Go on social media. Things aren't set right now. But in that day, all things will have been set right. It is Eden again, except perfected, permanent, unmarred by sin or sorrow. It's the full reign of justice, righteousness, and peace. The very thing that political systems promise but can never fully deliver. Our involvement in those systems matters, but we must know their limits and our moral boundaries so that our hope remains in the right place. This is what we look forward to. And it is the coming of this day that we speed or we hasten by living holy and godly lives. Now think about that. People speculate about what might hasten Jesus' return because they really want it to come. But Scripture gives one clear and simple answer. Live holy and godly lives. That's the one thing that we are told in Scripture that will speed His return. Now, if there's another one, I'm unaware of it. And I know there have been many proposed, but they're all easy to debunk. But that one, straight out. So how do we hasten that day? By refusing to settle for mere belief, so that we then add to our faith the pursuit of goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love in increasing measure. That is the path to grace and peace and abundance. That is the path to holy and godly lives. We hasten the day when we are found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in His sight, as the New Living Translation said in 3:14. Now, let me be clear. We're not talking about moral perfectionism here when it says that are pure and blameless in His sight. It'd be easy to think that this is moral perfectionism, but it's not. First, because it's in His sight, which is before the one who died for us. That's whose sight it is in. Not in your sight, not in my sight, in His sight. But secondly, Scripture uses that language often, and the context of those places makes clear what is meant by this unblemished and without fault, if you will, this purity and blamelessness. James says that religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Or Thessalonians says it this way, that overflowing love is what makes us blameless at Christ's coming. Or Philippians 1, that abounding love with discernment about how best to love others produces purity for the day of Christ. Or Philippians 2, do everything without grumbling or arguing, that makes us pure and blameless so that we shine as stars. So this isn't some sort of moral perfectionism, but it is a particular way of life that is being described and talked about. Each of these fills out what it means to live peaceful lives that are pure and blameless before Him, to be what Jesus calls peacemakers. Do you long for that day, the day of righteousness? Are you living in such a way as to hasten its coming? Is the light of that day shining on you now? And that leads to our third heading, the day star within. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 16. So yes, I'm jumping back and forth between chapter 3 and chapter 1. But it's all one letter. They would have gotten it all at the same time. So look at chapter 1, verse 16. For we, that's Peter, James, and John that the we is referring to there, we know from the Gospels. We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, to listen to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. When Peter speaks of the prophetic message, he is not using that phrase how one might use it today in a more charismatic sort of context. In other words, we might think in that context that Peter is talking about a personal prophetic word that somebody gives you and that you need to pay more attention to that. But that's not at all his point. He's speaking of something far greater and more authoritative. He's speaking about the gospel. That's the prophetic word that he's talking about, which context makes very clear. He received the prophetic message by being with Jesus for 3 years, watching his life, listening to his teaching, and seeing his death and resurrection. And during that time, Peter, James, and John went up the Mount of Transfiguration, as we now call it in hindsight, not in foresight. They didn't know they were going up a Mount of Transfiguration. They were just climbing a mountain. They go up there with Jesus, and that's, remember Moses and Elijah and Peter wanting to build tents and set things up, and that's when they heard the voice from heaven. Now, all this is important because we must pay attention to it. We must, as the vision on the mountain communicated, listen to Him. And in all three accounts of that event, they all end, after those words cited earlier in the passage, "This is my Son, whom I love, whom I'm well pleased." Listen to Him. They all end with "listen to Him." That's where Peter gets the, we must pay attention. We got to listen. To who? To Jesus. Listening to Jesus is listening to the gospel. However, we do need a fuller understanding of the gospel than the way it is often reduced. The gospel is not merely the doctrine of justification, as important as that is. The gospel is not only that our sins are forgiven, which is fantastic news. The gospel is so much bigger. As our NCK gospel summary begins, and this is just material we give the teachers to help them get a clear grasp on the gospel, it begins this way. The gospel is the announcement that God's good rule has been restored to the world in Jesus the King. It includes the story of how this came about through his coming, his life, teaching, death, resurrection, and ascension. So notice that in the gospel, it includes the story of how this came about through his coming, his life, his teaching. And where do we find his teaching? Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, and in many other places, but those are the biggest collections, right? To listen to the gospel is to listen. It includes listening to the teaching of Jesus. We must pay more careful attention to it. And if we do pay more careful attention to it, let me suggest, we may be found living peaceful lives. We may be found living out that pure and spotless religion that James talks about. Because guess what? Jesus tells us all sorts of things about that. To listen to the gospel is to listen to the teaching of Jesus. And when we understand that, that is the only way, I would argue, to make sense out of the rest of the New Testament. Lest we come up with, and you know, God bless Martin Luther for all that he did to bring about the Reformation. But boy, it would be confusing if I had to read my Bible the way he suggested, my New Testament, and every time there's a command, think, well, that's the law that we're not under. And every time there's a promise, well, that's the gospel that we are under. I mean, you talk about confused reading of the New Testament. No, the gospel begins with Jesus, and everything he said was gospel. Okay, I'm getting sidetracked. Back to my sermon. When we pay attention to this prophetic message that Peter talks about, when we listen to Jesus in the gospel as to a light shining in a dark place, the day begins to dawn. Well, how does the day begin to dawn? Well, the same way it does everywhere in the world. By way of the morning star rising in our hearts. When the morning star comes up, you know the dawn has begun. Now, what is the morning star? Because we don't really talk about a morning star that often in our culture, do we? So we have to ask, what is this morning star? It's Venus, which appears bright in the sky just before dawn. I mean, you see it before that, but it really gets bright before dawn. And it's the forerunner to the sun coming up, or as Malachi puts it, the sun of righteousness that will arrive with healing in its wings. So the dawn, the day of righteousness, the sun of righteousness comes up. That's the day of righteousness. But how do we know? How does that begin? It begins with the morning star arising, the Venus in the sky starting to bring light into the midst of darkness. But wait, where is it? Is it in the sky? No, it's in our hearts. The light of that day of righteousness begins to dawn first in our hearts, with the morning star arising in our hearts. That's the sign that that day is coming, which is why you can hasten that day by letting that light arise in your hearts. When we not only hear the teaching of Jesus, but set out to live it, the day begins to dawn. The sign that the day is about to dawn is when the day star, the lesser light of the same kind, shines in our hearts. We aren't looking for signs of Jesus' return out there somewhere. That's a futile attempt. We're looking for signs within us. The rising of the day star is not merely happening in our individual heart. Peter says it rises in your hearts. That's the second person plural pronoun. English, you can't really tell the difference, but it is there. and it's hidden by English because we use the same word for both. But the church's shared life is where the light is meant to shine, this light of that coming day. We are a city set on a hill. We are not a house set on a hill. You understand the difference between a city and a house. If it's individualism we're talking about, then it's a house set on a hill. But we are a city set on a hill.
That's the light that shines. This makes praying the Lord's Prayer even more urgent. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. Hey, stay with me. I'm not just praying for my sins to be forgiven when I pray the Lord's Prayer. I'm praying for your sins to be forgiven. So in the very process of praying, if my ought is with you, in the very process of praying, forgive us our sins, I'm praying that you would be forgiven, which then gets me rather involved in the process of forgiving you for the ought that I might have against you. But I also see that I'm interested in your forgiveness, not just mine. I'm interested, therefore, in your sanctification and not just mine. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give me mine. It's a manna economy. So all of this begins to come, bring us to that place of we need to have that day star rise in our hearts. We need to encourage one another along the way. What does it look like when the gospel's light dawns in our hearts? Well, I would say that Peter tells us that back in chapter 1. When he says, or back earlier in chapter 1. When he says that we are by adding to our faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love in increasing measure. Now, we don't have time to explore each of those. But I want to touch on just a couple to help fill out the picture. The first one, goodness. What is goodness? Well, goodness is, surprise, surprise, goodness. I mean, it's one of those words that's hard to define without using the word. Because we just kind of know what good is. And, of course, what it isn't. But I think a newspaper story from the apartheid era in South Africa about Desmond Tutu, then Bishop of Johannesburg, may help illustrate this point. For those who don't know, South Africa's apartheid was like America's Jim Crow laws on steroids. Okay, just all sorts of, and even more codified into law and even more enforced. But it made huge separations between peoples. It's horrific. But anyway, after one of his trips abroad, Desmond Tutu, where he publicly appealed for international support against apartheid. So he's traveling the world, speaking out against what's going on in his nation, not generally smiled upon. Tutu returns to Johannesburg, knowing full well that speaking out could cost him dearly. A group of reporters met him at the airport and asked whether he was worried that the government would confiscate his passport yet again. Listen to his response. Losing one's passport is not the worst thing that can happen to a Christian. Even being killed is not the worst thing. For me, one of the worst things would be if I woke up one day and said to people, I think apartheid is not so bad. Why? He goes on to say, for me, that would be worse than death. Why would he say that? Because I think he realized that if that happened, goodness would have left his heart. He understood that if he ever began to think something evil was not so bad, goodness had fled. The day star would no longer be shining within him. What are those things which are evil, which we might think aren't so bad? Abortion? Hoarding riches God intended for someone else to be shared with them? Living so separately, socially, economically, or relationally, that even our worship remains segregated, but not by law, but by comfort and habit. I could go on, but I think that drives to the point. Many today, outside the church, embrace goodness and virtues like love, mercy, and compassion. Even while rejecting Christianity, they don't realize that they're drawing water from a well they no longer believe exists. You can't maintain the water supply while despising the well. These things have transformed the world because of Christianity. And as its influence wanes, we will begin to see that the water supply gets polluted, if you will. Knowledge. Let's look at another one of those characteristics. Does this mean we need to study more? No, that's not what it means, though some of us probably do need to study more. I'm not going to speak about anyone in particular, of course. I'm kidding. But the knowledge that Peter wants us to pursue isn't information. Paul prays that the Philippians would have this knowledge in chapter 1. And there it's this discernment of knowing what is best for the sake of others. Or as Colossians puts it, that we might be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding to know what God's will is. In other words, how are we to live out in this situation the love of God, the love of Christ? How can we be God's image bearers in a given situation? That's the knowledge I believe that Peter's talking about. The church will never be the sun of righteousness, but we are called to be the day star, to have that day star dawning in our hearts, the bright star that begins chasing away the darkness as we live peaceful lives that are pure and blameless, lives that are infused with grace and peace and abundance. When the world sees this in us, it begins to see the light of the coming day. One day, what we are will be seen. And that leads to our fourth and final point or conclusion, the day of discovery. I'm going to read that verse from 2 Peter 3:14 from the New Living Translation again. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in His. Make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in His sight. There's not only a final day when we will be found for who we truly are. There are many smaller days in which our lives are revealed. In context, the day being spoken of in our text is the glorious coming of our Lord and a new heavens and a new earth. But that's not the only day that will find us out. Days of testing, in the form of trials and storms, if you will, also come to reveal. When the rain comes down and the streams rise and the winds blow and beat against us, as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, when that happens, we will be proven one way or the other. These storms can take the form of a personal trial or a community trial. It could be persecution or war, unemployment, financial hardship, or economic upheaval. And then there's the test of prosperity, one which most of us would gladly sign up for, yet Scripture suggests that it might be the most dangerous of all. How we are found is not determined by how much we've heard the words of Jesus, but by how much we have put them into practice. Because it is only the one who heard His words and put them into practice whose house was built on the rock and withstood the test. Storms don't form us. They expose what has already been formed. Whatever we think about Amish practices, their response showed that they were formed long before that day. They were found ready. We must ask whether we will be found ready, but stopping there only leaves us with a weight of condemnation. Only taking the next step, practicing the teachings of Jesus, can form us into a people who will be found ready. A peaceful people, I would argue. We must become far better at being the kind of people Christ has called us to be than critiquing how others are doing in that pursuit. We're often good at critiquing how others are doing in the pursuit of being Christ-like. Yeah, that's terrible how they do that. That's terrible. But how are we doing? So we must make every effort to add to our faith goodness, knowledge of how to best love others, self-control that responds with kindness rather than vitriol or vengeance. Perseverance when things go poorly for a long time. Godliness, mutual affection, and of course, love. For when these qualities are growing in us, we will be found living peacefully, pure and blameless in His sight. This is why gospel formation is one of our missional priorities. Because when that day comes, our formation in Christ is what will matter. That's what will stand out. We won't have to make a quick decision on how we're going to respond. We won't have to call a committee together to figure out what we're going to do. It will have been formed within us. Amen. Father, maybe even as Peter wrote in his letter, I know I'm reminding you of these things, you've heard them before, but it's necessary. Oh Lord, how necessary it is for us to be reminded of these great and glorious truths. Transform our hearts. May the morning star rise in our hearts. May the light of that day flow into this day. Lord, may we realize that we are to live our lives in a completely different time zone. Like that person who answers our phone call when we call the help department and they wake up in India at 11 at night and go to work and we think it's 7 in the morning or 8 in the morning or whatever time it would be. They're living in a different time zone. And it looks awfully strange to the people around them, but it seems normal to us. Lord, may we live in the new creation. In the day of righteousness, now in the midst of the darkness, that we might shine like stars, indeed the morning star arising in our hearts. In Jesus' name.